Too many Christians sit on the sidelines and separate themselves from the world around them. But in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he tells his followers that they're to have an active, positive influence on the world in which they live. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Jesus reaches a turning point in his Sermon on the Mount, he calls for his people to be like salt, a common substance with the substantial characteristics of flavor, preservation, and a tendency to make men thirsty. Join Dr. Boyce as he unfolds our Lord's challenge to make men thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In verse 13 of the 5th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." With this verse, we leave the Beatitudes that we've been studying for the past 2 months, and we begin a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. Or, to put it another way, we pass from an abstract definition of a Christian to a functional one. What's the difference between an abstract definition and a functional definition? Let me explain it. For instance, almost every dictionary definition of a word is abstract. We turn to the word hunger in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary and read, "Hunger is an uneasy sensation occasioned normally by want of food." However, we could also define hunger functionally. We could also say, "Hunger is the 1.5 billion people in this world who live always on the verge of starvation and who die at the rate of 100,000 daily as the result of malnutrition." The second definition is anything but abstract, and of course it is better. In the same way, the dictionary tells us that justice is the principle of rectitude and just dealings of men with each other. We could also say that justice is enacting good laws, caring for the poor, raising children properly, and many other things. The difference is the difference between an abstract definition and a functional one. We have the same thing in theology. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is God?" And it answers, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." But it's also true, even more true, that God is Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and who rose again for our justification. The second definition in each of the cases takes you away from any detached or abstract understanding of the term to an understanding of the term in action. And it produces the effect that Jesus also produced in his listeners by his further functional definition of the true Christian. "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." By these definitions, Jesus was saying that while it is true that the Christian is to be poor in spirit, mournful for sin, meek, thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, disposed to make peace, nevertheless, he is never to be these things in isolation from a very real and sharply antithetical world. He is to manifest those characteristics in the world. And what is more, he's to practice these things in a way that will affect the world positively, just as salt affects the medium to which one applies it. This is of great significance for our understanding of the nature of true Christianity. And it's never been more significant than in our present day. Jesus was saying, "Those who are my disciples should affect the world positively by the way in which they live." At the end of the 19th century, there was a feeling of confident optimism in the Western world, based on the belief, I believe, that the ongoing biological and philosophical evolution that people believed in would eventually solve all of man's troubles and lead to something closely akin to the Greeks' golden age. The idea was that all of human life was advancing and rising upward. One commentator on these times, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who grew up in a decade much closer to this age than I did, writes perceptively of it, "It's indeed pathetic to read the prognostication of the thinkers, so-called, the philosophers and poets and leaders toward the end of the last century. Wars were going to be abolished, diseases were being cured, suffering was going to be not only ameliorated but finally eradicated. It was to be an amazing century. Most of the problems were going to be solved, for man had at last really begun to think. The masses, through education, would cease giving themselves to drink and immorality and vice, and as all the nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war, the whole world was very soon going to be paradise." This is not caricaturing the situation, it was believed confidently. Today, however, there are not many people who believe like that. Where there once was a confident optimism, there's now pessimism and acute despair. There's an awareness that something more than a theory of progress is necessary, an awareness that there must, in fact, be something akin to a new life embodied in a new breed of men. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. And yet, what do we find? Instead of the active, permeating, preserving, and transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ always operating in the world through all Christians, we find too many Christians sitting on the sidelines without the savor provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, and only fit, if we're to take Christ's words literally, to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now, I'm well aware that there are good historical reasons why an evangelical church that once gave fuel and impetus to the greatest social movements the world has ever seen has come to be outdistanced by others and at times even to be hostile to the applications of the gospel to the contemporary world. David O. Moberg, the author of the book Inasmuch, lists 10 reasons in his historical study of the neglect of the social aspects of the faith by evangelicals: a preoccupation with valid theological battles, a misinterpretation of the prophecies that in the last day things on this earth will get worse to mean that they will never in any circumstances get better, a belief that social concerns are antithetical to a concern for the salvation aspects of the church's message, a concern for personal piety, the idea that politics are intrinsically dirty, a growing conformity to the world's standards in business and political life by Christians, and other things also. This is the explanation, but the explanation does not excuse the situation in which we find ourselves today. Nor does the situation itself negate the moral imperatives of Christ's teachings. According to Jesus, the Christian is clearly to influence his society. And this must be true wherever the principles of the gospel impinge upon the religious, political, economic, or social issues of the Christian community. All of this falls into a much clearer focus when we consider the actual uses of salt, particularly those that were most valued in ancient times. First, in Christ's day, and for many centuries thereafter, in fact, until nearly modern times, salt was the most common of all preservatives. There were no refrigerators in ancient times, no deep freeze units, and the Mediterranean world was largely tropical. In such a climate, and in the face of such conditions, salt was used to keep things from going bad and rotten, particularly meat. And it was successful at resisting spoilage and keeping putrefaction at bay. When Jesus said that those who followed him were to be the salt of the earth, therefore, he was teaching that the world, apart from God, is rotten because of sin. And that through his power, the disciples were able and actually obliged to have a preserving and purifying effect upon it. Do you see this clearly? If you do, the principles involved in this statement will keep you from the two opposing errors that have always gone along with programs to express the Christian social responsibility. The first error is the thought that the world is basically good and will gradually become better and even perfect through Christian social action. In opposition to this understanding, Christ says that the world is basically rotten. And this means that even though it may appear healthy for a time, it is dead spiritually. It means that the life has gone out of the body, and that the microbes of sin will eventually, if left to themselves, reduce it to a stinking, unapproachable carcass. The other error is the view that because this is so, because the world is rotten, therefore the Christian should try to dissociate himself from the world as much as is possible, retreating to a monastery or to one of our white or a black middle-class self-protecting churches, and he should let the world go to hell. The answer to this error is that the Christian is to be a preserving force in the world, wherever in the world God has placed him. Salt never did any good when the salt was sitting on one shelf and the meat on another. To be effective, the salt must be rubbed into the meat. In a similar way, Christians must allow God to rub them into the world. And this means that they must be Christians at work, Christians in politics, Christians at home, and Christians everywhere else that a normal life in their own society would take them. Oh, somebody is saying, that would mean that I'd have to be taken out of the salt shaker and spread around. And I might get dirty and even seem to dissolve or disappear. Yes, that is exactly what it means. But God is the one who provides the flavor, and the flavor doesn't disappear when the salt is dispensed or when it's dissolved. In fact, there's even a sense in which the salt must dissolve if the flavor is to be released. And God sometimes shakes the salt shaker through persecution so that the salt will fall out, and this might happen. Sometimes it will mean that we shall have to dissolve to our own interests. We shall have to extend ourselves in areas of the world where we don't see many Christians, and we shall feel lonely and even depressed. But that is where the salt is active, and it's where you should be active as a Christian. I should add a fact here that's well known to the medical world. If a body does not give off salt through perspiration, what happens? It retains water, and it becomes bloated. In the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ will always become bloated and desperately unhealthy if the salt is not dispersed in this work of preservation. Now there's a second thing that salt is good for, and that is to provide flavor. The Christian, through the life of Jesus Christ within and the verities of the gospel, is to lend flavor to a flavorless, insipid world. The pleasures of the world are unsatisfying without Jesus Christ. They fill for a time, but they're sort of like a Chinese dinner, and the person is soon left empty again. Consequently, those who pursue them are doomed to a constant and relentless search for that which will never satisfy the true hunger and desire of their soul. Christians are to be present as those who know something different and whose satisfaction in Christ can be seen and known by their unbelieving contemporaries. Unfortunately, you know, it's often been the other way around. For non-Christians have looked at Christians and have said, "What an insipid bunch of people. I'd never want to be like one of them." The 19th century poet and critic A.C. Swinburne wrote of Jesus, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." And the poet and author Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote in his diary, as if he were expressing an exceptional fact, "I have been to church today and am not depressed." Now, those are honest remarks by people who have seen an insipid Christianity. And if they or their followers today are to see something different, they must see it in the only place it can or will be seen. In us. They must see it in you and in me. Do you go around with a long face as if the world and everything you know is going to pot? Or do you go about as one who bears within the Spirit of the living God? The second is your true responsibility. And it's by doing that that you show forth the flavor of Christ and Christianity. The third thing that salt does is to make one thirsty. And this leads me to ask, do you make anyone thirsty for Jesus Christ? The non-Christian tends to feel self-satisfied, even if he's not, and he naturally goes through life telling himself that circumstances are wonderful. But when a Christian comes into his sphere of vision, there should be that evidence of joy, satisfaction and peace that makes him look up and say, "That's what I want. That's what I want to be like." Do you do that? Do you make men thirsty for Jesus Christ? In ancient times, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, it was the custom for the priests to go to the Pool of Siloam each day and to return bearing large containers of water that was then poured upon the altar in the temple. This happened for 7 days during the feast, and on the last day the ceremony was repeated 7 times. On this day, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the year that he attended, Jesus Christ stood up, and he cried in a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And it is true. Jesus Christ can satisfy the great thirst of the human soul. He does. And your responsibility is not to satisfy the thirst yourself, but to point men to Jesus Christ. If you will do that, out of you will flow his life and character, and others will see him, and their spiritual thirst will be satisfied. Now, I'm sure you have already anticipated the last point of this study, for you've doubtless recognized that salt is one of the most common things of life. It's found everywhere. And hence, when Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he was saying, "I delight to use little things." He didn't say, "Ye are the gold of the earth." He didn't say, ye are the uranium of the earth. He didn't even say ye are the lead, although Christians sometimes resemble lead far more than we like to admit. He said, ye are the salt. And salt is one of the most common substances of our world. It's from the common things, from the weak, the foolish, the despised, the things that are not, that God brings the greatest glory to himself. We see that throughout Scripture. When God made man in the Garden of Eden, what did he use? Gold or silver, iron? No, he used dust. But he breathed into that dust the divine breath of life. When God spoke to Moses in the desert to call him to come forth to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt, how did he reveal himself? In a dazzling theophany, in thunder and lightning, in an overpowering vision? No, he revealed himself in a desert bush that appeared to be burning, but he revealed himself as the great I Am. When God called David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine tyranny, did he make use of Saul's armor? No. He used a sling and a few small stones. And when Jesus Christ was born, God did not allow him to be born in the courts of the Caesars or of a woman of noble ancestry and great culture. He chose a peasant girl who was probably illiterate, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ in a stable. God uses the small things and the small people. And God uses you and me in order that he might do his work in the world. As a matter of fact, the smaller you can become, the more effective his work in you will be. You know what we are to be? We are to be picture frames in which Jesus Christ is to be seen. And God's not interested in its being a gold frame or a highly carved frame. He's just interested in it being an empty frame. Because he knows that if you will come to him with that, if you will come with your frame empty, then he can put Christ there. And when people look at you, that is whom they will see. They will see Jesus, and you will have great joy as they see him. And now, our Father, we thank you for this great calling and for every opportunity we have to show forth Christ's life and loving character. Help us to empty ourselves, to be picture frames, in order that he might be seen in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Does your speech reflect your faith? Dr. Boyce lists 5 qualities that should mark the speech of a Christian in today's free CD message entitled Grace Seasoned with Salt. This free offer is our way of saying thanks. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we will be pleased to send your copy of Grace Seasoned with Salt. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. You play an important part in making men thirsty for the truth with your prayers and financial support of the Bible Study Hour. Make a contribution by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our postal address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you. We're grateful for your support. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Mark Daniels. Jesus said we are to be the light to a world in utter darkness. How can we be light in a world where people prefer darkness and where evil is an irreducible component of man? Join Dr. James Boyce next time for more from the Sermon on the Mount as he examines light and darkness and the answer to this dilemma. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.